So in Joshua 14, our first chapter, verse 2 through 5, their inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the 9.5 tribes. For Moses had given an inheritance to the 2.5 tribes beyond the Jordan, but to the Levites he gave no inheritance among them. For the people of Joseph were 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and no portion was given to the Levites in the land, but only cities to dwell in, with their pasture lands for their livestock and their substance. The people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses, and they allotted the land. So, your outline has some of this. The method, what was the method they used to allot this land? By lots, like casting lots. And that seems like, oh, you know, random or something. You know, like they're going to cast lots and like, you get what you get, you get what you get. You get that one. It does explain it again. There's some passages in Numbers of how it works. Numbers 26 says the smaller tribes were put kind of into a raffle for the smaller allotments. The larger numbered tribes were put into like a, not raffle, but I'm thinking the word, you know, to have lots cast for the larger areas. So now it's not like the tiniest tribe of Benjamin got the hugest piece of land. There was a little bit in there of distinction by size, but they really did just kind of cast and draw lots. Let me read you Matthew Henry. I loved how he kind of explained this. So I just want to read you what he says about this whole about doing it by lots. In dividing it by lot, they refer themselves to God, to his wisdom and his sovereignty, believing him fitter than themselves to determine for them. What a great thing. They determined God is more fit than they were to decide. Because they could easily have thought, we can work this out ourselves. We can make these decisions. We want to, I mean, surely you would want to pick your land, really, especially if you're one of those heads of the tribes coming to the meeting to help. You'd be having a preference of kind of what you wanted. But they determined God was fitter. It says they professed a willingness to abide by the determination of it, to accept it as a divine designation. So whatever this lot said, that's what they took and did. It was interesting, Matthew Henry, after this, like he kind of did more, but then he came back around and said, Christ, who is our Yeshua, gives eternal life to as many who were given to him by the Father. So even in like the salvation thing, you know, Jesus came to die for his people, but he often says, only those who the Father draws, or only those whom the Father has chosen. He also ultimately relied on the Father as the fit one who's doing the choosing. Jesus did. We see them did this by lot. It's just evidence that they were dependent on the Father's wisdom. He is the one who has the tapestry from behind, from the good side, the front. And so he is the fit one. One last quote. This is another Tim Keller. Stole 2 off his Instagram this week. But he says, God will either give us what we ask for, or he will give us what we would have asked for if we knew everything he knows. And it was like, it's pretty much the latter. He's really not going to give us what we ask for most of the time. But he is always giving us what we would have asked for if we knew what he knows. And remember that in today's climate. We feel like he's not hearing us. He's giving what we would ask for if we knew. And we don't know. But he's the fit one. Okay. So then you have the exclusion at reference. Christy hit on this last week. Who is excluded from getting an allotment? The Levites. She said this last week. Those are the priests. You know, they are specifically called to do God's work and to work for him, you know, in full-time service. They were called to fix their eyes on the true inheritance, which was God himself. The land was the tangible, temporary, while you're alive here, the truest inheritance, our inheritance, is God himself and eternally. So they did have a specific calling just to keep that forefront. But also, I just want to say, you know, there's practically, they were in full-time working for spiritual things. They didn't have the capacity to work the land, you know, and to make a living off the land. They're supposed to be busy about God's business, working in the house of the Lord, caring for the people of the Lord, the offerings. So God provides for them. Instead of having to work the land like everybody else, He still will provide cities for them, pasture lands that they can live. They're not homeless. He provides a home without having to work the land, as some who would get an allotment. And then he provides. When you get to Joshua chapter 21, where ideally, if coronavirus doesn't shut us down, we're going to study. There's a chapter on the Levites and on how that works. So we'll get there. That's just kind of your preview that they're not abandoned. They're not forgotten. They are provided for, well provided for by the king, and they're called to a specific purpose. Okay, then the follow through. This is just one of my favorite things. It just blows me away every chapter when this comes up. The people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. They allotted the land. Do you pause just to say, like, they just did it. God gave it. Moses gave it. Then Joshua got it to them. And they did it. And they accepted it as his will. There was such detailed obedience that they're called to. You know, it's not just a big obedience and some huge decision. It's a detailed, minute by minute, and all the tiny things type of obedience that God's calling us to. There's this book. I haven't read it all, and I love it, but I love the theme of it. A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, Eugene Peterson. He's really studying some of the Psalms, but this idea of we are called to a long obedience in the same direction. Eugene Peterson. And it's looking at the Psalms of Ascents, mostly, but even as I was reading it, you know, some of it, there's still principles that can come to anything. But he says, God doesn't change. He seeks and he saves. And our response to God as he reveals himself in Jesus doesn't change. We listen and we follow, or we don't. So he just made it so simple. Yeah, but he said, God doesn't change. That's what his business is about, seeking and saving the lost. He's doing it. Our response is supposed to be to listen and follow. And he says, or we just don't do it. But that's supposed to be the daily habit of our life, is listening and following. Then he has in one little place in here, he goes into the two of the key designations, like titles or names he gives to people of faith that God does in his word. One is a disciple. And you think through a disciple, that was a person who spent their life as an apprentice to a master. What is an apprentice to a master? If you spend your life doing that, that is detailed following the steps of the master. Literally, you know, they talk about how like these rabbis would have a disciple, and they eventually they looked so much and acted so much like their rabbi. You could see the disciple like out on the streets or in a different town or a different building, and you're like, I know who your rabbi is, because their mannerisms, their character, their responses were so mere images of who they followed. It was such a detailed, you know, becoming like their master. That's a designation for us to be a disciple. The second one is to be a pilgrim. Does that get you excited? See, we're a pilgrim. It's always good to go back to like, I am a pilgrim, a disciple of Jesus with a master and a king, and I'm a pilgrim. We're to spend our lives going somewhere, going to God. And with only one path to get there is through Jesus. We have this little song we sing. I don't know why. You know, Bev loves songs. She can't understand them, but I'm so happy she sings it. So we were singing this morning, I'm bound, I'm bound, I'm bound for the promised land. And she asked what she wanted me to play it. And I was like, oh, yeah. And she's just jamming. I'm like, you know, that's what mommy's we're learning about, is the promised land and that we get to go be with God. But we are pilgrims who are bound somewhere. That's going to help our perspective in any of this. To have this long obedience is to constantly remember, I'm not at home. I'm going somewhere. And let's keep moving, you know, that direction. So I love when there's these evidences or models of the detailed obedience to them. Okay, next page for me. I think y'all's a little small. The example of Caleb. So in chapter 4, we're reading more. Chapter 5 is going to be so many details, we won't read much of it. So if we're thinking, yikes, it's going to take a long time. We have to breeze over that because of so many details. But Joshua 14, let's look at Caleb and just read the rest of chapter 14. So chapter 14, verse 6, then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. Caleb saying this, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years, since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great as the giants, with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said. Then Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of the guy, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. Okay, so we want to see stuff about Caleb. His backstory, I put the reference there. You know it, right? Who is Caleb? What was he sent to do before? He was one of the two spies. There's 12 sent out. Two of them were not terrified and thought God actually can and will give us that land. So who were the two? Say Joshua and Caleb were, confident. So when they came back and gave the report about the land, and Caleb had his peers were just going, do not go there. They will kill us. There are giants. In Numbers 14, it says, Caleb is the one who stood up and silenced the people, his peers, and said, stop. If God wants to give us this land and called us, yes, he will give it. We can do this. So he was bold to his peers, and he grieved. Then it talks about how he just grieved at the fear he saw in them, and even pleaded with the Lord, to still give him the land. In that Numbers 14, you'll see the passage where the Lord says, because these people's lack of faith, he's not going to let them enter the promised land. He says, anybody who's 20 and older besides Caleb and Joshua will not enter this land. So that's where it's given. But he says, but Caleb, you will. So that's his backstory. Then we have his wait. 45 years he has waited through this wilderness, to get his land. It's just neat. We're going to kind of come back to this. But he didn't abandon God's people. And you got to think, I'm going to say this one again because it's pretty incredible. These are the people he silenced. These are the people who ruined it for him. Here we are, young, ready to go. And they ruined it for him. And it was their sin. It wasn't, it was their sin. And he is now paying the consequence. He's not dying in the desert, in the wilderness, but he has to wait. He has to go through the whole thing for 40 years. But he doesn't ever abandon them. He stays there and he waits on the land. And he didn't even complain. Sorry. Some wardrobe issues. He didn't complain. He had eyes to see God's mercy. Wouldn't you think if you're in that wilderness for 40 years, it's not your fault. You're one of the only two people not at fault for being here, going through hardship after hardship and death after death of all the friends and family, but he had eyes to see God's mercy. He points to two things that he says that he sees as God was merciful to him. And he says, God has kept me alive for these 45 years. He saw so much death, but he had eyes to see instead of to complain. God has been with me and kept me alive. And then he says he's still strong as he was. He could be grateful for the things God has done. God has kept him alive. God has kept him strong. Was it tough? Sure. He's focused on, these are the two things. God's kept me here. I am strong, and I've waited. So just see his wait that he had there. And then he comes with this bold request. He wants Hebron, however you say it. There is, the whole thing is setting it up to say that these tribes, they're all given by allotments. But then immediately, the first one, Caleb comes and said, we're saying how great they trusted God's sovereignty. That's true. But Caleb had a promise from the past that he would get a specific land that his feet were on when he went to spy it out. So he comes with a bold request. I want the land of the giants. The one everybody was afraid of, the certain little portion of it here in Hebron where the biggest, largest, scariest one named Arba is. That's what I want to Joshua. And he shows faith and humility. His faith is anchored. Five times in here, he references what the Lord said to Moses, what Moses swore would happen, what the Lord promised to Moses, or he says, just as he said, the Lord spoke. His faith was so anchored only on that promise of God's word. His faith is not anchored in his feelings, in his desires. It's not based on his fears. It's not just based on his dreams. It is only anchored on one thing, and it's the prompt what God spoke to him. So he has that. Then he has the humility. It's so neat, he says. I mean, it's not neat. It seems weird that he's kind of like, perhaps Yahweh will be with me, and I will drive them out. You're like confidently saying, I want the giants. And then if we go, let's find where this is. The very end of verse 12, and different versions phrase it different. It may be that the Lord will be with me. It may be. Some versions say, perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as he said. Caleb knows the Lord can do it. He really knows the Lord will, but he doesn't presume God's going to do it through him. You know, he says, maybe the Lord will be with me. He can do it. And I'm going to trust and ask him to do it through me, but he's still got a humility that it's not self-confidence. It's confidence in God. It's not, I'm going to go and I'm going to destroy the Anakim. No, it's God is going to do it. I'm asking for this land and the chance to go do it. But I thought it's sort of to me like the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I remember that story when they're three are thrown in the little fire and they walk around. I don't remember what they say to King Nebuchadnezzar. Our God, yes, like our God can save us, and even if he does not, like he is with us, you know, or he's still good. Thank you. Not put in there. So it's another one of those that there's like a bold humility. He can. It's such faith, but it's not presumptuous upon what God's going to do for, you know, there's just no self in it. It's just God for his glory, what he's going to do. Not presuming something that I'm going to accomplish here. He will. So, and then Joshua does this. He blessed him and he gave it to him because he wholly followed the Lord. So I put just lessons through this. I wanted to make sure we pull out the practicals for us. So just lessons. These are not so long. But first of all, we are called to wholehearted devotion. Did you see at least three times why Caleb was commended and affirmed? It says he followed wholeheartedly. I wholly followed the Lord my God. And that the Lord did it because he followed wholly the Lord. Okay? That wholehearted, one of the things that distinguished is the people around him, one of the things they struggled with was when things got really hard or when Moses was gone too long, they would tend to kind of look to maybe another God too or another idol and be like, well, let's just keep two in our back pocket. We know Yahweh God. But let's pray to this God too. Let's, you know, they were just trying to always be sure and have security everywhere. Caleb never had security anywhere else. He stuck with only God, the true God, Yahweh. I'm going to wait on him. And I'm going to wait on him. And he waited the 45 years. So part of it is that he didn't put his reliance on anywhere else over that time. He kept it himself, even here with himself. He wasn't self-reliant. There were no idol worship or whatever, he stayed with the Lord. Psalm 86:11 is that prayer, you know, in the Psalms. It says, give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. What a great thing to pray because we are called to have this wholehearted, we trust in God alone. There's not, you know, it's just too obvious. There's the economy. It's scary, but we don't trust in our economy. There are leaders. we don't trust in our leaders. They're there, but we trust in God alone. He's the only security that we have. Patience and forbearance, that's what I said. 40 more years with those people that failed him, you know, they caused it for him. So just the lesson, the patience he had and the forbearance, hang in there with them. He kept walking the road, the trails, around the wilderness with them. He didn't leave them. Wow. And then there's this, the third little bullet. A devoted faith is often a lonely faith. Y'all know from the beginning of his story, he had to stand up kind of alone with Joshua. And surely through those times in the wilderness, there was just lonely times. But that's a pattern of the Christian faith, that a devoted faith that doesn't rely elsewhere but is going to stay devoted and trusting is a lonely faith. You've got Paul. There was a place at the end of 2 Timothy, at the end of his life, where he says, people have deserted me. There were times for Paul it was very lonely. Jesus, how lonely would it have been at the end for Jesus? He's betrayed. He's denied by a best friend. He's kind of abandoned. Everybody's kind of running in fear. And he's up there on the cross, you know. And it says, a devoted faith, it just stays. God, I'm going to keep going with what your trust is calling me. I'm going to trust in you. Can be lonely. Noah, that would have been so lonely. Sticking with trusting God through all that time of waiting. We saw Rahab. She was the only one there in Jericho, right? It would have been a lonely faith. Or Jeremiah, he's one. Y'all know he's the poor prophet that preached for so many years and had almost no fruit. And it's a lonely faith. The next thing that we see about faith from Caleb, faith remembers well. Let me see. I'm going to read you, you know how Christy loves old Dale Davis. I'm going to read you a quote he says about faith that we can see from Caleb. Okay, this is Dale Ralph Davis, just a short one. This is the way faith looks at things. Faith is always looking into the past, seeing God's goodness there, and then dragging it into the present, pondering it, and praising for it, and then so going on from strength to strength. So he talks about faith. Caleb talks back to Yahweh's goodness before and how he'd kept him alive for 45 years. He kept him strong. Like, he's done this for me. He's done this. He's kept me strong. It looks back. It ponders it and pulls it to the present, you know, and keeps going from strength to strength. So trusting. So faith remembers well. I have a horrible memory, so that's always like, I don't remember anything from my life. You can't ask me to, like, I have a really bad memory. But that should be a thing. Maybe more journal. Like, faith does remember well. This is where God's met me, how God's met me, how his mercy has been evident, which means we need eyes to see it, to remember it. Okay, the impossibility of the task energizes people of faith. Isn't that fun to think about? It was giants. Like, he wanted the, like, biggest giant of all. The largest giant was here. And he's like, that's where I want to be. The impossibility that nobody could go take them, and all those other 10 spies back then said nobody's going to get them, is what energized him. Like, oh, God can do it. And I do think there's a thing of people really just rocking it, living by faith. It's kind of the impossibility of the task is something that energizes instead of, think about your friends or people that are trying to go to the unreached places, you know, or the dangerous places in the world and the 1040 window and yet there's a degree of it that they're energized by, like, this would be impossible if God doesn't show up, but God, you know? And it's like, oh, what if we could be one of the people that's like, but God, and, you know, lived in that kind of a faith. Okay, what a difference living by faith makes on our end. Also, Dale Davis says this. It was crucial for Israel to respond rightly to this challenge of possessing the land. Caleb had, there's going to end up being a distinction between the way Caleb had faith about it, and we're not there yet, but the Ephraim Manasseh tribe is going to be the opposite. Like, we're going to see a contrast of kind of approaching, so that'll be, or should be next week. It says, Caleb and Ephraim and Manasseh present the models and alternatives for the next generation of Israel. It will spell the difference between fidelity and apostasy, between blessing and curse. So we're going to end up getting a contrast that Caleb's faith originally to go in was something God used to keep them faithful and to provide blessing, versus a fearful approach eventually led to apostasy, to not saying wholehearted to the Lord, and curse. So we're not there yet, but that's just the difference does separate two paths. Okay, all the promises of God that were given through Moses were kept, and many were fulfilled by Joshua. Isn't that neat? Moses was the voice, you know, of the Lord. He was the prophet who would speak God's word. And as I go through this, I'm like, man, there's a ton of references to Moses. It's always like, Moses said this. Moses swore this. Because Moses said, and you're like, everything seems to be about what Moses said. Well, Moses was the prophet who spoke. He was the type of Christ that he spoke the word of God. And it was God's word. Like, we have God's tangible word. They had Moses, their prophet, and that was God's word. So, yeah, when they anchored their faith, like we would in this Bible of God's living words, they anchored it in what Moses said. But they were fulfilled. The promises were fulfilled by Joshua. Joshua, y'all know, what's his name? The kind of the Hebrew phrasing or whatever. It's like Yeshua, right? Which is the same as Jesus. And sometimes when we study this, I'm like, oh, he was like, even his name was the same as Jesus. He was the fulfillment, the fulfiller. He got to fulfill these promises of inheritance in the promised land. That is so cool. He got to do the fulfilling. What were we promised? If we think through things, there could be endless, you know, but things that we are promised, not tangible land, but we are promised in the Lord that he will never leave us or forsake us. No condemnation, forgiveness, eternal life if we put our faith in him. Peace, rest, home, intimacy. He says, draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. Security, provision. We're promised that ultimately we're going to be made perfect. Who fulfills it for us? Yeshua. Our Yeshua is Jesus. That is who is going to enable these promises, who has enabled them. He has won the victory to be fulfilled. So just cool to see. When I come across all these things that Moses said, but they're in the book of Joshua, you're like, we're out of Exodus, we're out of Numbers, we're in Joshua, but so much of it is like, Moses said that, going back to Moses, but then showing us how it's fulfilled in Joshua is like, man, God, the Father's promises all along have been fulfilled to us in Jesus Christ. And so Joshua is such a picture of that. All right, we're to chapter 15. Chapter 15 deals with the details of God's promise to Genesis and Abraham of this land, this first one. Let's kind of skim through. If we go to Joshua 15, the first 12 verses, you can kind of look. I'm probably going to do a little skimming because it's just showing you the boundaries of kind of what they're given. This Caleb has come and asked for this particular town, and now it's saying clan by clan of all the tribe of Judah, what they're going to be given, okay? And I did put, I think, a map on the outline to sort of help. Okay, the allotment for the tribe of the people of Judah, according to their clans, reached southward to the boundary of Edom. Edom is down below the Dead Sea, kind of in the middle. So theirs comes down from here, okay, to the wilderness of Zin. I'm not going to show you every spot. This is not a geography lesson. It's hard to keep the scripture from turning into just a geography lesson. I think it was Dale Ralph Davis. One of them said, don't let it be a geography lesson. This is a thing charged with a current of God's faithfulness. It is not just a geography lesson. So it's hard. Okay, so their south boundary, though, came from the bottom of the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. And then it talks about how it goes out. It goes around in verse 3, Kadesh Barnea, which was down below on the west lower side. It kind of went around and all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. Verse 5, the east boundary is the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. So this right here on the Dead Sea is the east boundary. You got the south coming around Kadesh Barnea. The east is the Dead Sea. And then in the end of verse 5, the boundary on the north side runs from the bay at the mouth of the Jordan, the top of the Dead Sea. And it gives lots here in 5 through 12. A lot of it is about the north. It winds around. There's tons of places it mentions. It says it loops right below the south border of Jerusalem. So it comes right below, and then it kind of goes back up and comes over. And then you will get to the west. If you flip the page over, the end of 11, it goes out to Jabneel out here. And then the boundary comes to an end at the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. And the western boundary was the Great Sea with its coastline. The boundary on the people of Judah according to their clans. They were a large tribe. This was a large allotment. This is kind of everything left of the Dead Sea. Later, it's going to come in, and Simeon is going to be given a portion down in the middle that kind of circles off that has Beersheba, one of those towns. And so Simeon is going to be given like a portion in there, but the bulk of it and around it is Judah, is the allotment that Caleb has come for and asked for and given to them. Okay, so that's kind of some of the details. Now, in the middle of these details, we get a little bit more about Caleb. So let's read together this part, 13 through 19. Y'all, there are names and words I have no hope of telling you correctly. According, verse 13, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion of the people of Judah, a portion among the people of Judah. Kiriath Arba, remember the home of the big giant, that is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak, the father of the giants. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. Those are known as the three biggest giants. It's very cool. And he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now, the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. Kiriath Sefer means city of the book, and it has another translation that means city of learning. There's some commentators that think this was probably a city that kept the collection of all the Canaanites' like books and records. Or even, someone said, it could have almost been like a college town or university town, that this is like the Canaanites' university, where you went to learn. It's the center of learning. So Debir, Kiriath Sefer, and Caleb said, whoever strikes Kiriath Sefer and captures it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, as a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, so his nephew, captured it. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, as a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she got off her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? She said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Okay, I just thought it was a cool story. That was one of the things I wanted to do more study on throughout this week. So I started looking up kind of more stuff about. Because my background was college ministry, too, I loved thinking, like, oh, there's like a college town. And it was, Debir was just really going to be, we know there can be implied that there's an impossibility to that, because to call on whoever can take this land can have my daughter is a sense in which is a possible task, but there's a really incredible prize if you can do it, you know? So there's some implications that this is a pretty impossible task to take that one. But Caleb would have wanted it for the good of the people. It was an incredible place for them to take. It had so much to offer. So it was like for the good of the tribe. He had his home in Hebron. His family wasn't going to benefit from Debir necessarily, but it was to benefit, I didn't even put it up here, to benefit the tribe and his daughter. So let me, hang on, I had to print out a thing. Matthew Henry on this one. There was some cool stuff. This whole idea, does that intrigue you? It sounds like a children's book. We have a little princess children's book for my daughter. We read about a king saying whoever can do all this can have his daughter. Anyway, so that's what I was thinking. Like, it's like such a storybook thing here. But Saul had done this as well. He had promised a daughter to whoever would kill Goliath. That's in 1 Samuel 17. Okay, so this is what Matthew Henry says about Saul and Caleb here. Neither of them intending to force his daughter to marry such as she could not love, but both of them presuming upon their daughter's obedience and submission to their father's will, though it might be contrary to their own humor and inclination. So these fathers who could offer that, his heart isn't to put his daughter in a bad situation. but it's trusting. She will really submit and also trust. This is the, you know, the father's will, God's will. Caleb's family was not long honorable and wealthy, but they were religious. And he that himself followed the Lord fully, no doubt taught his children to do so. So she's, we're, that's an implication, assumption. Maybe she's like a strong believer as well. And therefore it cannot be, but she would be a desirable match to any young gentleman. So Caleb, in making this proposal, is trying to do a service to his country by offering this important place and to marry his daughter, well, both. It was bravely taken by Othniel, this nephew. The nephew went on later to be a deliverer and a judge in Israel, the first single person that presided in their affairs of Israel after Joshua's death. So she did get a great guy in the end. Othniel turned out to be pretty awesome. It says it's probable, Matthew Henry says this, I don't know how he knows, he may not. It's probable that he had a kindness for her before, which put him upon this bold undertaking to obtain for her. Love to his country, an ambition of honor, a desire to find favor with his people. They might have engaged him in this great action, but this was such a big task. He says, I think his affection for the daughter is what motivated him to go do it. So then you have her, and what we just see about her is that even after, you know, they take this land, it's just so neat. The Lord has, I was thinking, God gave her an inheritance within that. And just that, to me, it's always like, but women were included. The daughter got a certain, part of the inheritance too. Now, her portion that she got was the south land, which was very dry and apt to be parched. So she was included, but maybe she wasn't super happy. It was kind of dry. So look at her bold request to her dad. She kind of talks to her husband. Why don't you go ask him for a field? But then somehow we see the story that he's like, he comes and we don't know what her and the husband, her and Othniel decide she's going to ask. She gets off her donkey and she says like, Dad, is there any way, you know, thank you for this blessing. She honors him. Would you give me a spring of water? She doesn't ask for the land. She didn't ask for more land. She just asked for some water. Like, I just need some water. He can't give her the water without giving her the land, but she words it in a way that Caleb gives her the upper springs and lower springs. So it was just a sweet thing for me. I'm like, oh, it's just as precious. His dad's still providing for his daughter. She still has the heart of her dad. He provides, and God has included her as his people and his inheritance, which shows us we, women, are included in this inheritance. So, the conclusion, 20 through 63, I'm not going to read this. I'm going to tell you what these are. This is inheritance of the tribe of people of Judah according to their clans. It goes, the cities of this clan, here's all the cities. There's 29 cities. Here's the cities of this clan. It is a list of cities. Couldn't pronounce them. You can look at them. Not going to read them. It's just a list with numbers, kind of like in Numbers. So many details. This clan got 29 cities. This clan got 14 cities. This clan here got however many on the coast. And it kind of does divvy out who's where and all this stuff. Very cool. If we flip over chapter 63, but the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. There is kind of like a, remember, there's patches throughout, and there's going to be some in the Philistia area that they didn't drive out. But it just divvies it out, who's where, all the clans. So you can go back to that. We're not going to, for the sake of time, that's not what we're studying. But I put on here this question, the conclusion, how do these details and these memories nurture the people? Because these people recorded them. They would hear them read when they heard the scriptures read. This is what they would speak, these chapters like this, details to their children and grandchildren. Why do you think that was so good for them that they would want to record them, to speak them, and to recount them? Yeah, to show God's faithfulness. Remember that for them, these details were the tangible, the concrete, that God is faithful. There's the concrete evidence. Like if we have journals, and we could go back and have specific things like this was a really particular promise and this is who ended up there. Part of it's all the details of how it was fulfilled. You know, like they may have known these other clans and stuff. And so it's like that clan was there that comes in, and it just paints the picture of them, of the whole land being possessed by their people and being driving out the Canaanites, you know? So just remember, those details are showing the tangible, concrete God fulfilling to them what they were so hoping for. And like, wow, what's happening? It's happening bigger than we thought, more than we thought. Look at this plan. Look at this plan. You know, it's the more than you can ask or imagine. And then the final thing is just that our inheritance will also have a component of real estate. I want to go back. We are his children, and we will inherit his kingdom. We're his children. We can come to him at any time for anything. We have access like a child to a king. If for whatever it is, whatever time of the night, it's like that. We have that kind of an access to him. And our inheritance, we will inherit his kingdom, his home, which I love when it talks about Zion, the city of Zion, and you're like, that's the dwelling place of God. It's a city. It's the dwelling place where God is. We will inherit his kingdom. In Revelation 21, so you can flip to the end of your Bible for me. We're going to hit a few verses here to just try to think in our minds. Our inheritance has real estate with it, what we're getting. It's a new heaven and a new earth. It is by all means still land. They got the like tangible land in Israel, this specific land with mountains and strength, you know. Ours is a new heavens and new earth. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. If you drop down into verse 10 a little bit, it talks about he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God and its brilliance, that of a very precious jewel like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels. Verse 14, the wall had 12 foundations, and just it's real estate. It's a city, and it has walls, and it's land. It talks about the gold to measure it, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. That's verse 16. There's more details about it. Verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And then the last verse in 21, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You can keep going, but we inherit a city, a land. When we say, I am bound, I am bound, I'm bound for the land of Canaan. Y'all know that song at all? Okay. That's what we're bound for. It's an inheritance. And just in a sense, they got land. We need to know that we're getting a place, a home. We're pilgrims. And we're bound for a home that's forever. John 14, don't you just love when Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come back. And that picture of, in their culture, when people get married, the groom goes to add on a home, part of it to build out his parents' house or property, whatever, and he has to go build. So they're like engaged and like married, betrothed, but not consummated. It's a kind of this like they are, but they aren't, because they are though, but they're not fully consummated. He builds the home however long it takes to get it just right and ready for her. And then he comes back for the bride, and she waits for him. And that's what Jesus says in John 14, exactly like that. This is why he's the groom. Don't let your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back, and I will take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. for you know the way to the place where I'm going. And he goes on to say, it's what Eugene Peterson said, there is only one way, it is to follow and to listen, and it is through Jesus. The way is through Jesus. So our inheritance, he's got a home for us. We are these people, and we have a home. I want to end again with the quote and just this, the plea to say, draw near to him today as your Father. As you pray to him, as you keep perspective in life, keep him as Father. You know, he is King, but keep him as Father that you can go to anytime. So you can ask the hard questions, and that in some senses we can be like Caleb during that wait where he didn't abandon the people. It was their sin that caused that wilderness. We may be in a time that it is people's sin that's causing it, that may we be Caleb's who wait and say, okay, but we're with him and we're going to wait on God because he's a Father who doesn't forget us. So there you go. Hope we're encouraged. Let's pray. And dismiss. Questions, comments? Good. All right. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you're our Father. Oh, God, teach us deeply of your fatherly heart and love for us that has chosen us, made covenant with us, God, and sees us. Oh, you've given your Son for us. You have proven that. Lord, help us to trust in you. God, right now is when times get crazy and we just don't know what's happening around us. Pray that we could walk faithfully with you, and I pray that we would be a light for you. God, we beg you, bring your kingdom. Gather your people from the east, from the north, from the west, from the south. Gather people for your name and your glory, and let us be your servants and your witnesses whom you've chosen, that we could just say that we do know you. We know the true hope. We do just pray for our nation, our state, and our world, and just protection from this virus. We pray your will, and we pray just for an end, that at some point, God, you would accomplish your will and wrap all this up. Pray that you protect us and see us, Lord. We call on you, and we love you so much, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.